Good morning, everybody. For those online, it's thumbs up in the back. All right, Russell. So Pound Talk is working. It wasn't working, and now it's working. Awesome. Please keep Joni Griffith in prayer. She has kidney stones and is dealing with that. I've only heard of the pain that goes with that. So. She's at the. I had to go to the hospital today to deal with the pain and stuff. So, please keep her and her husband Scott in prayer. We will have class on Wednesday, Christmas Eve, on the following Wednesday, New Year's Eve, but there will be no classes on that the Thursday, Christmas Day, no class, and New Year's Day, no class. So, that's going to be that. Both are on Thursdays. All right. Let's take a time of prayer now to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind from life that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. If you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it in repentance to humility so that you're teachable during this time. And always a reminder that we expect good manners in the local assembly, so there should be no talking or moving around while the Word of God is being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together again this morning. As your royal family, to be able to worship you in our concentration on your Word, as well as the special time in singing to you of the thankfulness in our heart of all that you have done. As we approach the season that we celebrate, the birth of your Son, may we continue to be grateful and not be distracted by the commercialism and the busyness of the particular season, but to remember why it is that we celebrate it. We thank you that the King has come into the world and has set us free from the King of death and evil, the King of sin and so on. And now we have a King that we can rely upon for all things who is constantly faithful, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is through faith in him, and that is all, and that through that faith and acceptance of his work that we are set free and in his kingdom forever. And while we walk in this kingdom, Father, being of his, we thank you for your word and the guidance of your Spirit, so that we can walk as victors, even though much in the world is in defeat. We do ask, Father, that you enlighten us through your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please. Well, this was a joke. You know, this was the hokiest jingle bell song we could find, and we're going to see if you sang it or if you didn't. Just a joke. And God said no. That is awesome. You know, Chris and I have been talking about what Christmas songs we want to sing, looking for versions that we like. And I was like, I wonder if, because we're listening on the radio, you know, and we hear songs like this, and we're like, oh, come on, we'd like something more Christian. And we ask ourselves, I wonder if we played one of these goofy songs, if they would sing it at church. No need, no don't say, you're fine. What is that? Oh, Lord. Okay, let's try something else. That doesn't sound good. Thank you.
Thank you.
What was that? Okay. Are we okay back there, Russ? All right. What's that? It's on now. I was going to reboot the computer, but I guess I don't need to. All right. I'll do it the old-fashioned way. Go to Matthew 5:8, please. You know, our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount didn't have all these technical issues. He just had a good voice, I guess. Matthew 5, verse 8. So I've begun to look at why the believer has tribulation in this world. In context of John 16:33, our main verse, the Lord said, I have taught you these things, or I've shown you these things, so that in me you may have peace. And so what he's talking about is his way. He has introduced a way. It's actually his way, which is a new way in opposed to the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament. And he has introduced in the upper room the mystery doctrines of the church age that have been withheld and had not been mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament, hinted at in certain places, but not specifically mentioned, which is a life that is in union with him. And so this is, since he's fulfilled the law and abolished the law, this life in union with him is a new law, which is mentioned in Romans 8:2, which is the life of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it is a life in Christ that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And neither of those two magnificent, wondrous, foundational things, having God the Holy Spirit indwelling you and filling you, very few moments of filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament, no one's indwelt by the Spirit in the Old Testament, therefore no one had the ministry of God the Holy Spirit perpetually in their entire born-again lives, which the believer has in the church age. And of course they weren't in union with Christ, which only the church age is. And so we have a life in Christ that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit, and that's a whole new ball game. And so when we follow that way, which the world does not, and the world hates that way, the world has its own way that all of us get swept into when we're born into the world. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world. We get swept into this life, a life of pride and arrogance and self-fulfillment, not a life of sacrifice, but a life of getting what I can at the expense of others, certainly a life of selfishness, a life of me, and my own life and all that. I mean, there's a way of the world which promotes the creature within himself. And as a fallen creature, you fall for that just so easily. I mean, what else are you going to follow? It's the system that you're born into. But then when you're born again, you're born into a different system. And that system now has to be learned. And Christ is teaching that system of thinking in the Beatitudes. So we go back, you know, we go back to part of his ministry in Matthew 5, where he's given the Sermon on the Mount, where in this sermon he mentions, blessed are the, there's seven of those, and the eighth one is the persecution that comes with it, and that's also a blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. But the first seven are about our system of thinking. And that system of thinking, like, say, humility, is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. It's just that what we are, what our inheritance is, what our position is different. But the poor in spirit, or the, you know, which is in verse 3, Matthew 5:3, is the genuine humility. That's demanded in both Testaments for all believers. Pursuing righteousness, you know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We've documented every one of these in the Old and in the New. The rewards given to the Old Testament saints for pursuing this is different than us, because their inheritance is an earthly kingdom that is also a spiritual kingdom, as we've seen, but it is the millennial reign of Christ, and their inheritance is not the same as ours. Ours is far greater, because we have gotten the inheritance of Jesus Christ that's been given to you. Again, a new life in Christ. And so there's an inheritance with that. There's a position with that. But the worship of God in truth is in both testaments. But what we have is also the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. That makes it a whole different ballgame now. And so our next one that we look at, now if we my point is, we walk in this way, you will be opposed to the world's way. And arrogant, prideful people don't like to see those oppose them. And it's not like we're out trying to oppose those who don't walk in the ways of Christ. It's just that our lives oppose them. Our witness opposes them. And for that, we will be persecuted. Christ said, they hate me. He said to his own brothers, he said, it's fine for you to boast and brag about your place in the world, but the world hates me because I expose its evil. Everything he touched exposed the evil systems of the world. What he taught, how he lived, exposed the world's evil. The evil of the Pharisees and Sadducees, especially, of self-righteousness, which is a world's way. The way of the God of this world, which is Satan, of course. And so there is a way that is opposed to the world, and because of that way, you will have tribulation. Now, a lot of believers will say, it's not worth it. It's not worth the problems. And they'll go back to the ways of the world. A lot of people do that. They don't lose their salvation, they're saved forever. Maybe they won't recognize their error until they're face-to-face with the Lord. But when they are face-to-face with the Lord, they will see His purity, and they will also be pure in heart, because they will no longer have sin. But we have an opportunity to see this in time. And there's only one way you're going to see it, and it has to be revelation from the Word of God. There's no experience out there, the most beautiful sunset. We watched the sun rise behind Mount Hood this morning. It was very pretty. But that's not going to do it for me. A great relationship with someone special is awesome. It's a wonderful blessing. Is it going to show you the way of Christ and convince you that that is the way? No, it's not. The only thing that's going to is this word, is revelation from the Word. And that's why that's the beginning point for all believers, is the truth. And faith in that truth. So when you look at the supreme three virtues of the Christian way of life, faith, hope, and love, faith brings hope, and hope is that confidence of the future, because the confidence comes from a revelation of what's in here. Faith in this shows me the future. And in fact, Moses said that to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy before they went into the land. He said, if you would only see your future. And their future was destruction. But why didn't they see it? Why did they not see that the curses of rejecting the law would actually really bring those curses, as God said, and following the law and following God's way would bring tremendous blessing? Now, there's many reasons, but it's focus. How do you focus on the things of God, see the things of God for what they are and how great they are, and be motivated for them if it doesn't come from revelation from that Word? And so that's the beginning point. For those who commit to it, at least a little, they will see it. Just some time spent in the Word of God, saying, let me give the Word of God a chance, and listen to it, and try at least to apply it, and you will see. And that seeing is right here in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Which shows the opposite. If not pure in heart, which the opposite of pure is dirty. If my lens is dirty, I'm not going to see anything. And so they will see God. Not see God face to face. He's not going to come visit me. But what it means is to see His character, His person, His way. Pure, as we have noted, is cleansed or spotless. Spotless without blemish. And this is a system of thinking. Not all the time, but it is a pursuit of it. Which means I will have purity of heart at times in my life. And as I get more focus onto the things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the things that are excellent, the things that are virtuous of God, then I'll have more time of a clean lens in which I peer through or look through into life itself. There's a way to see things. And to see it in truth is a supreme gift. So pure is cleansed, spotless, without blemish. It doesn't mean I'm sinless. No way. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means that when I do see sin and evil in my life, I acknowledge it, I repent of it, I change my way from it. I suppress it. I say no to that. You know, even if it's something, whatever is sin or evil has occurred in my life, I have done it. I'm responsible for it. Right? I've done it. But it's been paid for by Christ. But I suppress it. I say no to it and get back to what? The way. Christ said, I am the way. And we get back to that way. So this is in the heart. And that's the real inward person. It shows definitely that just an outward show of these things is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. An inward show, and not a show, an inward understanding, an inward change is what really spirituality is, an inward purity. You know, it makes me think of a young man who wants to court a certain girl, young or old, and when courting, he puts up this facade, right? I'm a gentleman, I'm responsible, I'm nice, you know, I'm all of these things, while within his heart, he's not that at all. And that's why in the courtship, you should be looking to peer behind that curtain. Because it's what's within that matters. Now, it doesn't mean a person gets things right all the time. A virtuous man is not always virtuous. He makes mistakes. But if he desires virtue in his heart, he will be virtuous. The pure in heart have God's way as their priority in life. These are all things that we saw on Friday night. The pure in heart have God's way as their priority in life, even though they continue to be sinners. They recover and repent of sin and press on towards the upward call while forgetting what lies behind. That's in Philippians 3. There is therefore no deceit in their hearts, no deceit before God. When they deviate from the way, they don't try to hide it from God. You don't have to tell others of your deviations, but we find, and ironically and almost insanely, we can continue on our way and say, God doesn't see. Right? And that's stupid because he sees everything. And so our example was David. David said, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. Who in whose heart, that's Psalm 32, verse 2, in their heart there is no deceit. And why could David write that with such confidence? Because when he did his thing with Bathsheba and Uriah, he hid it from God. He didn't acknowledge that sin before God. There was no going to the temple with an animal to sacrifice for the sin of taking a man's wife, bedding her, and then murdering him. There was no mention of this to the priest or anything. And so David tried to hide it. And so when they deviate, those who are pure in heart, when they deviate from the way of God, they don't try to hide it from him, but acknowledge it and reject it. Reject their way in favor of his. Purity, therefore, is perseverance. Right? Not sinlessness. It's perseverance. It's a thirst and hunger for practical righteousness, a righteousness in life. A balance, which is what the word worthy means. A balance between who I am in Christ and how I walk in this world. I am righteous. I'm not trying to make myself righteous. I am righteous. And therefore, as one who is righteous, a child of God, how should I therefore walk and think? It is a thirst for hunger and thirst and hunger for practical righteousness. And as we saw in Psalm 25:1, a soul that is lifted up to the Lord. What does that phrase mean? When I take my soul out, God, look, here it is. You know what? It sounds good. It's poetic. But what does that mean? As we noted, it means to have a longing for him. A longing. Psalm 24, which we looked at on Friday, stated that there was a lifting up of the soul to falsehood. And in fact, when Exodus 20, verse 7, it states in the Ten Commandments, you are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Right? It's a command. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. The word take is the same word that means to lift up. And vain is the word for falsehood. So what is he saying? Don't take or lift up the name of God in falsehood. And that is to overtly profess that I am something when inside I am not. Be truthful, at least with yourself. That's the first step. Be honest with yourself. To be self-deceived is to be the biggest idiot on the planet. Right? I can be deceived by others. I expect the best in others. I believe the best in others. I often will get deceived by others. But to deceive myself, come on, you see these thoughts in there. And it takes, again, humility. That's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in heart. His heart in his pursuit, as we saw in Psalm 24, verse 5, is a gift from God. Not a burden. Pursue righteousness. That's a gift from God. It's not a burden. It's not a means of impressing God. It's a grace gift given to the believer so that he may follow a superior way of life. Why is it superior? Because it's given by the superior King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How could the life that he is given be any less superior to any other way of life? Makes no sense. So the pursuit of righteousness is not a burden. It is a gift from God. Now, go to Psalm 73, please, which we did half of which on Friday, and I'd like to finish this morning. This particular psalm is not written by David, but a musician. And this is a person who is pure in heart. Same phrase is used here in the Old Testament. But came close to stumbling because he got his eyes on wicked people and saw that they seemed to prosper a lot more than he did. He followed God's way, and because, as we noted, you follow God's way, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be problems that we have to face because simply we belong to Christ. I mean, it is a reality that there are angels out there. That is a reality that there are bad angels out there, very evil, and that they hate God in his way, and they hate God's people, and they will bring it and tempt and test and make suffering and so on. To those who go their way, they're instructed not to touch them. You know, even a believer is in the way of the world. Why would the kingdom of darkness try and stop you from your way in the world? That's the way they want you to walk. But a believer who walks contrary to their way is going to have tribulation. This is clear in the scripture, both Old and New Testament. And so this man who has experienced that tribulation in his life has looked to the wicked. And so we see sometimes the pure in heart will witness the wicked prosper in their and their faith in God's way may falter. Falter. It happens. It happens to all of us, but not abandoned. See, that's the key. We see in David, we were just talking about this yesterday, we see in David this faltering, and yet he always recovered and pursued God. You know, like he had his problems, which we all do, because he has sin nature. And he failed much, but he never quit on it. You know, he never quit on it. You know, when Paul was arrested, the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem for the ruckus that he caused. And he was brought to Caesarea to be put on trial. The governor's name was Felix. Easy to remember, the cat and the neat guy and the odd couple. But Felix retired, and another guy replaced him. His name was Festus, another easy name to remember, as he's in the Adams family. Festus didn't know. Well, what Festus was going to do is take him, I think actually Felix Prior, was going to take Paul back to Jerusalem and try him in Jerusalem. And Paul didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. For obvious reasons. They hated him. They wanted to kill him there. So in his fear of going back to Jerusalem, he appealed to Caesar. Now this is something that a Roman citizen only could do. And a Roman citizen, as Paul was, born a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. What that means is they have to send you to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. Now you may not see Caesar face to face, but one of his underlings you would face. Now, in order to send them to Rome, they got to be sent with charges. There has to be written charges that they're charged for. And Festus didn't exactly know what to charge Paul with. Like, they said he caused a disturbance and all of this, but, I mean, what's the real law that he's broken? And Festus was concerned. But he also knew that if he let Paul just go, that the Jews are going to go crazy, which they tended to do. So he asked some help, and the king of the north was Agrippa, one of Herod's grandchildren, comes down and helps him out, and they have this big trial. And so in this trial, Agrippa hears Paul speak, and Agrippa seems to become a Christian. He says, Paul, you're going to make me a Christian if I keep listening to you. And the two of them, Agrippa and Festus, say to each other, you know what? We got nothing to charge this guy with. We should let him go, but we can't. Why? Because Paul appealed to Caesar. They have to send him to Rome. As soon as he said that, he has to go to Rome. And they said to themselves, you know, Paul, you would be free at this time if you didn't appeal to Caesar. Now, that appeal came out of fear. And Paul is like, you know, he must be saying to himself, I failed. Now I have to go to Rome, even though I knew I was going to be set free, but I have to go to Rome because of my fear. And yet God comes to Paul and says, you know what, Paul? I wanted you to go to Rome. That was my plan all along. So Paul fails, and yet God still uses him, is my point. It's not that we have to get everything perfect. The pure in heart is someone who's not going to quit, is going to constantly pursue, is going to constantly be after it, even though he falls. The righteous man falls 7 times in a day, but he does pick himself back up. Why does he pick himself back up? Because the wicked don't. The wicked don't care, but the righteous do. The righteous care. They don't want to keep falling, even though they will. They want to pursue it. And that attitude will get you to where God wants you to be. That's an attitude of, excuse me, God began a good work in you, and he can finish it because you're not fighting him all the time. You're a vessel of honor that can be used by the master. And that's the pure in heart. So when we get our eyes off of that, we can see certain things like the wicked prosper, and our faith may falter, but wisdom is restored when we return to the house of God. See, the problem occurs, if I abandon this, if I abandon my source of truth, then I can be in some real trouble. This man almost did. So Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Right? And it shows pure in heart, not overtly only, but pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, not quite slipped, but almost. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the what? The prosperity of those who don't follow God. And then we're going to skip down to verse 13. We covered all this on Friday evening. All of what he describes as he goes down through this poem or song, we saw that he is impatient. And he exaggerates a lot. He says they don't have pains in death. He says that they they go to sleep in peace all the time and stuff like that. Well, how could he possibly know that? He doesn't know that. You know, you may see the wicked prosper, but you can't see what's in their hearts. If there's fear there, as if they're going to show it. No, they're too arrogant to show it. They're too prideful to show it. And so impatience exaggerates. It's a great phrase. Impatience exaggerates. It takes everything around the impatient person and it makes it magnified, of which it should not be. The only thing that should be magnified in a believer's life is the truth concerning all things. The aletheia, as the Greek word is, the truth behind all things. That should be magnified at all times. That's the lens that I look through, that truth. Excuse me. So verse 13 says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. That's his attitude at this time. And so he says, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. But the wicked don't seem to be. See, he has opposition in his life because he follows God. And verse 15, if I had said, but... See, he restrains himself, and I'll go back here. The pure in heart sometimes witness the wicked prosper, and their faith may falter, but not completely be abandoned. He doesn't abandon his faith. He says here in verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. Meaning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of God's people, all of God's faithful ones, not one sinless, but faithful, you know, pursued it until the end. And so what he says here is that he has a small voice within, a still small voice that says, I'm thinking these things, I'm doubting the things of God, but I'm not going to come right out and say it. I'm not going to come right out and proclaim that ungodliness is the good way and God's way is not all it's cracked up to be. What God promises about following his way, it's all lies. Go the way of the wicked, and if you, as you can see, they prosper much more than we do who are godly. See, he's thinking that and starting to doubt God's way, but he won't come right out and say it. And that's what? That's the positive volition that you have a mustard seed of that stops you from quitting. I don't know if you've experienced this. I have. I can think of a couple of times where a thought crossed my mind to quit on this whole thing. Not since I've been here. I haven't been thought of quitting this. But, sometime years ago, going through tremendous mental pain, all caused by me, by the way, of which I thought, maybe this isn't the way. Maybe I'm wasting my time. I relish the fact that I went through those times. I love the fact that I have, because it brought me to the brink. You know, it's kind of the same thing that, when Christ said in John 6, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and a whole bunch of people left, and the disciples are sitting there going, what is he talking about? And he said, are you guys going to go too? And Peter said, where in the heck are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. I don't know what you're saying. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds insane. I don't want to drink your blood. Thank you. But where are we going to go? I think God allows us to get to those places. He doesn't cause it. He doesn't have to, because we're sinners. We're in a sinful world. Kingdom of darkness, get the whole thing against you, and he can get you to a point where your face is in the gutter, kind of. Not literal, although it may be, but a place where you're just on your knees so low, like there's nothing left, but like a thread of God to hold on to. And when you're delivered by God, by that little thread, you say, wow, if God can do that, boy, I bet he can do a lot. And this guy does, right? So what does he do? Well, first, he's restrained from full-blown revolt by his positive volition. Even though his doubt and impatience are entertained, and he says, when I pondered this, verse 16, this is a tough place to be. I don't relish going through those mental attitude times again. Believe me, I don't want to go back to it, but I'm glad I went through it. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Troublesome, to be sure. Pondered it. Does that help? No, it doesn't. I mean, we all do. I remember pondering and pondering and pondering and pondering. It didn't really get me anywhere until the Word of God just showed me the simplest things again. I'd be reminded, not from my own pondering, but from this, for all of us. Because he says, look at verse 17, we'll talk about verse 16. Until I came unto the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. The sanctuary of God. I came to the place where the truth was taught, and I went, ah. Oh, Right. I wasn't focusing on that. I was focusing on something else. So it's in the sanctuary of God where the truth is taught, where this is corrected, the system of thinking is corrected. That's why, we cannot ever neglect the source and say, well, without the source, without the scriptures, which is You know, this is God's thinking. This is the mind of our King, is in these words. It's the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 states it, that this is the mind of Christ. And that all the Word, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, in the ways of righteousness, so that we may be productive. And so it's not the powers of human reason don't do this. Speculation. Look, philosophers and so on have been speculating about the ways of God and the ways of man for so long. And even theologians, after the first few centuries of the early church, people started to really ponder. And what happened was a deviation away from the sound scripture, the sound doctrine. Now, Arius in Alexandria, in like about 300 years after the birth of Christ, starts to ponder, how could Christ be a man and be God at the same time? Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. So he speculated, and he came up with an enormous false doctrine that he wasn't deity, that he was a man, and that's all he was. And which is fine. You know, Arius, you're an idiot. All right, fine. But people followed him in waves and droves. And it became a real problem. Such a problem that they had to convene a council of all pastors, all bishops from all sorts of places in the Roman Empire to settle the question. So human reason and speculation isn't going to do this. A lot of liberalism has snuck into theology, and human speculation says, could Jesus have really done all these miracles? Well, how can we explain it away? And one of the explanations was, well, you know, the apostles just wrote of what they thought Jesus did. Kid you not. And they just wrote about what they thought he taught. So it's not to be taken literally. So we have to find the deeper meaning. Yeah, that's deep. So deep. And like a sewer deep. It's speculation and reason, research. They don't accomplish anything in the understanding of God's way. God's way has been given to man. And it's not complicated. Is God hiding anything in here? No, he's not. If you take the time, we do what we do, we will come to an understanding of it. And it takes time. It takes time to come to understand it. But there's not a special key or formula. We can figure it out. And so only God's revelation can do this. So we see here, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. With learning, time, patience, experience, trials, successes, failures, etc. All of it's part of the learning process. Right? You learn from your failures. You learn from your successes. You learn from your experiences. You learn when you're learning, doing what you're doing right now. Learning. Time, patience, experience. Trying to apply it. We've seen all this past week that if I don't put this into operation, if I don't try to act on the words of God, I'm not going to learn them. I'll know them superficially, intellectually, but if I don't try to act upon them, Christ instructed us in Luke chapter 6 that it's the man who acts on my words whose house is built on the bedrock of the foundation. The house built upon the sand heard the words but didn't act upon them. And when the trials came, which were the floods, the storms, his house was knocked over. It's acting upon them. And so what I liken this to, and I was thinking about this morning, is that at salvation, God gave us each a lens. Now, unbelievers don't have this lens. They can't see the things of God. The things of God to them are foolishness. But there's a lens. Right? Now, I have some experience as I worked with optical scientific equipment for years, in fact, in which light would go in one way and it would bounce off this mirror and go through this lens and bounce off this mirror and go bouncing all around in this little box. Sounds like fun, I know. But if any one of those mirrors or any one of those lenses were just a little bit off, and I mean like a nanometer, which is a billionth of a meter, then the whole thing was out of focus, right? And so I was thinking this morning, look, God's lens, picture a lens that has thousands of screws around it. We call them spiritual screws. And as you tighten one and loosen another, kind of like spokes in a wheel, you get this lens to move ever so slightly. Up, down, left, right, tilt, tilt back, tilt this way. I mean, there's so many ways that it can tilt. And as I learn, have patience, experience, trials, successes, God is turning these little screws. And the more this lens focuses, the more I see. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, when I come into the Christian way of life, I am not pure in heart. Not even close. It's not like I got salvation, bam, I am Mr. Clean. I am not. None of us are. And there's still a lot of purifying to go. Right? But as time has gone on, see, at salvation, your lens is way out of focus. But through God's Word, through His Spirit, through the experiences of trials and successes and so on, that lens is being slightly adjusted and brought into focus. And as it focuses more, I see Him. What's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1? 1:18, 1:15, 16. It's in Ephesians 1 somewhere. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you may know the power of His resurrection, inheritance, and so on. Unbelievers don't have a lens at all. But at salvation, we're given this wonderful gift. The sanctuary was the appointed place of meeting between God and His people. And then God manifested His glory and goodness to His people. So hold your place here and go to Psalm 63, please. Psalm 63, verse 1. Oh, you know, the other thing I was thinking of when we come to places where we've learned and, you know, there's some uncomfortability there in the process. And then we come to a place where we've come to know some things. And it's comfortable. You know, the lens we think is pretty focused and I know it's comfortable. But you're not ready yet to learn something else that God needs you to learn. And then when that happens, a perspective that you got comfortable with, it's almost like dirty sunglasses, right? You kind of get used to them, and then you take them off and clean them, and you're like, wow, why didn't I do this days ago? Like the first time someone gave me a pair of Maui Jims and I put them on, because I was always used to wearing the crappy sunglasses you get at like the pharmacy or whatever, because you always scratched them or lost them. Why invest the money? And my buddy Mark, while we were sailing, gave me his Maui Jims and I put them on. I was like, oh my God, I have to get them. I'm spoiled forever now. I need them, and I have them. Thank you. I think I bought them before I came out. I don't know. But we can get very comfortable in where we are at, and God's not satisfied with that because you haven't learned as much as you need to learn. So, and God brings in something that's of a new learning, and it might be a trial or something. It may throw us completely out of whack for a little while, being very uncomfortable in here for a little while, and God doesn't care. Yeah, you're uncomfortable. But you will adjust to this. You will. And that's the time. Keep learning, not quitting. Keep going. Because that uncomfortability is going to change. And when you get comfortable with this new wisdom, which has changed this mirror a little bit, you would never want to go back to where you were when you were comfortable back then. Right? You don't want to go back there. This is something new. And there's going to be times of uncomfortability going through this. Nobody likes change. There's no one in the human race that likes change. But God has a process of changing that's going to blow our minds. And so that's why supernatural power, right? Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, Thou art my God. I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee, and my flesh yearns for Thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld Thee and thus in the sanctuary to see Thy power and Thy glory. Right, the writer here reveals that he's in a dry and weary land, where he, meaning no water, meaning there's some desire unfulfilled. Maybe something legitimate, unfulfilled. And so he says, where did he go to be, perceive thy glory and thy power in the sanctuary? Go to Psalm 77, please, verse 11. Psalm 77, verse 11. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? I will meditate on all thy work. I shall remember thy deeds. I shall remember thy wonders of old. The place where you're going to see these wonders, these deeds, are in the Scripture. So go back to Psalm 73, verse 18. What a tremendous psalm. It might not be our eyes on wicked people that get us to ponder a different way than what we're on. But whatever the thing is, coming back to the Word of God, as all of you do, if not all of you, are recalibrated back to, that way of pondering whatever it was. It refocuses you. And so verse 18, here's what he learned. He said, I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. Surely thou dost set them, the wicked, in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. That doesn't mean he's going to see them slip. He just knows they're in slippery places. So it's inevitable. They're going to slip. Doesn't have to be in front of me. It just means that I am not going to go to that way, because then I'll be on the slippery place. And if that's true, I'm going to fall, just as they will. David prayed similarly for those who opposed him and so opposed God. In Psalm 35, verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. That's a prayer. I recommend it for David. I don't know if I would pray that, but that's what we call an imprecatory prayer and theologically. The psalmist sees their end because he learned doctrines from God in the house of God. In contrast, Moses spoke to Israel. This is what I mentioned earlier. He said this in Deuteronomy 32:27. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. He said this to the children of Israel right before they're going into the promised land. He said, I wish you were wise. Hey, Moses, who does have a prophetic gift, does actually see the destruction that they're going to have in the promised land. God's going to give them the land, and yes, they're going to be successful in conquering that land under Joshua, but it doesn't take yet another generation after Joshua before they're back to worshiping idols and marrying with the Canaanites and the otherites and worshiping their false gods. Right? They went the way of the wicked. That looks way more fun. In our temple, we got the stuffy old priest with the blood all over the place. You got prostitutes and drugs and alcohol and all that stuff. Disco balls and all that. This place is awesome. I want to go to that one. And that's what they did. Did they see the wicked, the Canaanites, where they were supposed to expel from the land? Did they see them in slippery places? No. I didn't see that. And again, we would all do it put in the situation from our flesh. That's why we have to go. We didn't take no credit for saying, well, yeah, I would have rejected that. Or if in your life now you reject such evils that you fell for before, take no credit for that, believer. That is God who has adjusted the screws of your lens. He has shown you the way. He has shown you the truth. He is the one who has changed your heart. Never think you can't go right back to that nonsense in a second. If we get our eyes off of the Word of God, there is a future for the wicked as well as the pure in heart. And God's patience and purpose must be understood in order for patience to succeed in developing into hope in the heart of the believer, from which he will find rest and peace. Again, there is a future for the wicked in the hold. There is a future for the wicked as well as the pure in heart. Oh, that you would discern your future, Moses would say. God's patience and purpose must be understood. The wicked do prosper. We see it all over the place in our world. You have to understand God's patience. I don't say they prosper for 10 years, but they crash and burn after that. Well, what was that 10 years? It's nothing. We look at 10 years as a long period of time. But you got to remember, you have eternal life. 10 years is nothing. 20 years, 30 years of prosperity, and then absolute destruction. The slippery places, they finally slip. 30 years of prosperity in wickedness means nothing. Nothing. But it is true, you know, the reap what you sow principle, this is not just clear to those who know Scripture. Even the pagan world recognized that punishment will eventually find the wicked. The Roman poet Horace, you know Horace, he wrote, "Rarely does punishment, even at a slow pace, fail to overtake the criminal in his flight." This is Horace. Now, he's a Roman poet back in just before Christ, just before the birth of Christ, who wrote, "Rarely does punishment, even at a slow pace, fail to overtake the criminal in his flight." He's pagan. He understood that. This is but one example of many in which we would conclude that the natural man knows. The wicked will suffer. True. But calamity may come quickly to some. Calamity may not come quickly to others. And so if I go back to, like he said, I discerned it and pondered it in my heart. If I, with human philosophy, try to figure out, when are the wicked going to suffer? How are they going to suffer? If I try to make sense of that, it's impossible. Will it catch up with them eventually? Sure. But sometimes it's quick. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes I don't even see it. They just seem to get away with it. They seem to die in peace. What happened there? I mean, you can't discern it, really. I mean, you can pick one or two episodes of people who have been totally wicked and they crashed immediately. I think of like Bernie Madoff, right? The guy made billions and billions of dollars in his Ponzi scheme, lived a life of luxury, private jets, big boats, everything, crashed, federal prison. He eventually got caught. They all get caught. Do they all get caught? I don't know. How many Ponzi schemes have been out there and no one got caught? Probably a lot. I'm selling stuff on the way out. There's a little pyramid scheme I got going on. You can sign up for it. We'll make tons of money. So can I make a natural conclusion on this? The answer is I can't. So what gives there? I like this is from Hengstenberg. This is a shout out to the Germans in the back. Hengstenberg. The exceptions are designed to perplex those who do not go into the sanctuary of God. This is a theologian from the 1830s or something. He wrote in 1830, I have it right here. He's a theologian from the University of Berlin. The exceptions are designed to perplex those who do not go into the sanctuary of God. In other words, why did this one get away with it and that one didn't? You know, no one of their human pondering, though they have tried it for centuries, have been able to come to a peaceful conclusion about how things work in this world. How does it work with wicked men? How does it work with godly men? Seems sometimes the godly men prosper greatly, other godly men seemingly miserable lives. Wicked prospering, wicked caught, wicked get away with it. Where does it all come together? There are tons of exceptions. God's patient with some. God crushes others quickly. The exceptions are designed to perplex those who do not go into the sanctuary of God. By that perplexity, people may pursue and go to the house of God. Now, I mean, I was all ears to the gospel because I was perplexed about life. I didn't get it. I just couldn't understand it. What in the world's going on? I couldn't understand. I think it has led many in that confusion. And then the gospel comes. Or for a believer's in tremendous confusion, and then someone brings the truth. Now, a lot of people have found the truth in their confused ways because a friend or neighbor, somebody had introduced them to the Word of God. And they found it. You know, I've heard many instances of the angelic conflict doctrine, which is not taught hardly anywhere, in which, you know, why, if God is good and He's all-powerful, is there so much evil in this world? And there's a perplexity there. And they can't really get sold out on the Word of God because of that unanswered question. And yet something like, well, look, there's a conflict between Satan. God has allowed Satan. Satan rebelled. God has allowed the fall of man, and so on. You know, when people understand that, they go, oh, man, that makes sense. And then you can really grab hold of the Word of God because it's not so ultra-confusing. So he says in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Plenty of examples of this in the Bible. Pharaoh at the Red Sea, total destruction. Yet he prospered for a long time, didn't he? Sodom and Gomorrah prospered for quite a while, then destroyed in a moment. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. This is difficult to understand until we compare it with another scripture. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. hold your place again. Go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 7. Now, the question being in verse 20, is it the Lord that's dreaming and then He awakens? That doesn't make any sense because God doesn't go to sleep. You know, He's constantly peering into His world, the wicked and the good. so it would be the believer who's dreaming, I would think. The wicked who are dreaming. And what are they dreaming of? Oh, good things. It's a dream. Life is a dream. But then He awakes. This is beautiful. Look at Isaiah 29:7. This is when Israel was about to be, or Jerusalem was being attacked, and God said, no, not yet. This is not the Babylonian attack. This is way before that. And God did not allow Jerusalem to fall. He said in verse 7, and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, that's another name for Jerusalem, by the way, who wage war against Ariel, or Israel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. So the setting is, someone's about to attack my Israel, Ariel. And he said there, bring even all those who wage war against her, her stronghold, who seek to distress her. Are they going to do it? And the answer is, well, it's like a dream, a vision. And what is it? He says, verse 8, and it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and beholding, he is eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. So you went to bed hungry, and you're dreaming, and you're eating your favorite food. Big old steak sandwich, big slice of pizza, and you're eating it, and you're like, oh, this is so good. Then you wake up, no, there's no pizza. Right? No pizza. Right. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. I remember one of the times I quit smoking. If you've ever quit smoking, you dream of smoking. Right? You're in your dreams, you're like puffing away. Then you get up, and you're like, oh, terrible. Other things as well. You know, there's so many things that happen in our dream. I had a dream last night that Al Pacino was trying to kill me. Swear to God. For whatever reason, Al Pacino was in my dream hurling logs at me, trying to kill me. And I was blocking him off. Swear to God. This is what, you know, woke me up. That's the only dreams you hardly remember. And I thought to myself, Al Pacino in my dream. That's an Academy Award winner, you know. That's pretty cool. I get A-list actors. Now, when I woke from it, and I thought it was true. I mean, you know, when you're in that half-dream, half-awake state, you think it's really true, and then you say to yourself, oh, thank God that's not true. right? And you kind of don't want to go back to sleep because you can start the dream again. Thank God that's not true. Well, how about the opposite? You've dreamt something amazing, wonderful, and you woke up and it wasn't there. That's what God is saying about the wicked. Those who attack my Israel, you're dreaming, buddy. You're dreaming that you're going to win. But, you know, for us, the Christian who comes to faith in these things that God has promised, which are dreamy, right? Eternal life, the resurrection body, the indwelling of the Trinity, I'm the temple of God, I'm in union with Christ, all that, the inheritance, everything is not of this earth. It is not material. It is not something I can reason in my human viewpoint. It is all based on faith, and therefore it's dreamy. But when I believe it, it becomes my reality. I find that fascinating, that what I don't see that is invisible, like my Lord, I haven't seen him, he becomes more real to me than the kings of this earth. Now, joy to the world. The king has come to the world. I haven't met him, I haven't heard him, I haven't touched him. But he is more real to me as a king than any of the greatest kings or kings that walk this earth now. Because he has supplanted them. Now he is king. And all of he is, his inheritance, everything, becomes more real to the positive believer than the things he can see with his physical eyes. It's an astounding thing that God does in this. Only God can give that in faith. And so our dream is not like, oh, you woke up and no. You know, I'm not saved. I don't have eternal life. I'm not in union with my Lord. No, that doesn't go away. It's yours forever. But for those who dream of opposing God and having victory, they will wake up to reality. And that's what he's saying here through Isaiah. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. But when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion. Wage war against my people. Go for it. And, you know, and the only ones who were successful, which were the Assyrians for the northern 10 kingdoms, the Babylonians for the two southern tribes, 10 tribes in northern Israel conquered by the Assyrians. Judah was conquered by Babylon, 586 B.C., why were they? And the prophets who God gave them told them. He said, you have not followed my way. You are worshiping idols. And if you continue on this way, I am bringing evil destruction upon you. I am. And God used Assyria. God used Babylon as his method of divine discipline. God brought those. Otherwise, they would have been completely protected. And the same is true for us. In that way, they have total victory. But astoundingly, Israel is still there. There is no other kingdom, ancient kingdom, that has survived. And Israel still, even as unbelievers who have rejected Christ, they're still there. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing to behold. So go back to Psalm 73, please. Just a few more minutes. Can I? Nope. So now in verse 21, he recalls what he, when he was thinking wrongly. He says, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Now, eyes on the wrong thing, and there's a piercing of the heart. Eyes on the wrong thing, your focus on the wrong thing, your lens is focused on the wrong stuff. And you'll be pierced through to the heart. So he condemns his past impatience and folly. Verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. A beast, an animal, irrational. That's what he means. I was a beast, irrational. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. That's beautiful. I was a beast, meaning to you, God, irrational. I exaggerated things. I pondered the wrong things, focused on the wrong things, reacted, like instinctively from my flesh to things. I was this nasty, nasty person. Did God abandon me? See, there are times when you are the beast acting. You're not going to be the beast. I don't mean Revelation, but you know, there are times when you're acting like the beast, a beast. And you think, you know, in your bitterness, you say, God has abandoned me or something. You're just acting like a little baby, you know. But you come to, when you recover from this, as this man did in Psalm 73, you come to recognize, wow, you know, even when I was such a jerk, God never abandoned me. Not once. And that's what he's saying here. He says in verse 32, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. And that means to guide, right? To lead. So we would conclude that the... I was supposed to conclude that before. Though acting as a beast at times, we recognize that God is continually with us and leading us to understanding. That's when we recover. The beast becomes the beauty, right? Again? And you recognize, you know, God never abandoned me in that. That's a nice thing to ponder. When you have, you know, it's not... It's pretty hard to forget the times when you're really beastish. And you recognize that, not to focus on them or get morbid about them, but to come to understand that, you know, at that time when I was so rejecting him, so in my own way, so stubborn and obstinate and against him, his way, he never left my side. And it's a wonderful thing to know, because then you know with confidence, he's never going to leave my side. So why should I leave him? No, what was the point of all that? Well, there was a great lesson to learn. Lesson I learned. And you can check it off your list. He will never, ever abandon me. It stated it in Hebrews. I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. Great promise. But the experience makes that promise richer. And then once you understand that, you say, well, you know, why should I leave his side? I mean, go his way. So there is a recognition of that. The point being, well, if we look back to our Beatitudes, not now, I've got to close here. First one, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, meaning before God, genuinely humble. You're everything and I'm bankrupt before you, right? Do the arrogant recognize their times of irrationality? No, you know, the wicked, and we all know this because we all have been, we rationalize our irrationality. So it would be completely irrational and tell you why it was right that I was. And that you just don't understand. You don't understand me, you don't understand this. But I do. And that's the sin nature, that's the fall. And continuing in arrogance, I never recognized that. But the humble, though he is irrational at times because of his humility before God, he does actually recognize that irrationality. There's a huge difference there. And by recognizing that, he recovers. The proper mindset of faith and patience, and realize that God has never left me. The arrogant don't care. It is not the believer who is continually faithful, therefore. Now, we're faithful at times, but never continually. Not one of us is continually faithful. But God is. And that's why with experience, with time, we come to adore him. Because this God of ours, who is for our good at all times, and never, ever abandoned us. Say that about one person on this earth, including yourself. There's no one who can do that. There's only one who has. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has no, that we continually understand that God is the only one who's continually faithful. And that faithfulness leads us to a pursuit of faithfulness. A pursuit. That God is faithful and never unfaithful. And so that's how we come to adore him. It takes time. You know, that's why the time. It's not just time in learning. I mean, I could take a crash course and, you know, learn Genesis to Revelation in like a year, you know, study like 12 hours a day and just have it bombarded in my head. I'll forget the one book that I just left when I'm learning the other. This takes time because it's learning from this, but it's also, as Christ said, he heard my word and he acted upon them. That's the man who built his house upon the rock. And it's the acting upon it, the applying it to our lives that takes time. And when we apply, we come back to learn. We apply, we come back to learn. And then God says, hey, believer, be patient. If you're not patient, you're going to exaggerate everything. Be patient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for revealing to us your word this morning. We do ask that our hearts are enlightened by it through your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's have Grant come on forward and we'll take our offering. Sorry, I went a little bit over. All right, let's pray for our offering at this time. Father, thank you for the opportunity as believer priests to give as your priest with motivation of just providing, not only providing for the local assembly, but sacrificing some of which you have given us. We do ask, Father, that they be used in the proper way for the production of your word. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's just close in prayer. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you, if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, that He is the Savior.